God's Glory Revealed, number 80 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 through 7. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, January the 26th, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this privilege of worship and now for the opportunity to gather around your word. Father, I pray that as we open your word, that you would open our minds and hearts to the truth of your word, that as you reveal yourself to us, we will see and hear and live out the truth you reveal. That we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. That we would live the truth we profess. Father, as you speak, may we hear, may we heed. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. It was an audacious request. Show me your glory. Moses was in the tent of meeting, speaking with God face to face, as a man speaks with a friend. He was there as Israel's mediator. He was their go-between. He was their representative. And they had sinned a great sin. They had committed spiritual adultery. They were whoring after other gods. And this is coming just weeks after God delivering them miraculously from 400 years of bondage. Just weeks after God graciously, miraculously delivered them through the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. After God had fed them manna from heaven. After God had provided them water from a rock. They turned away from the true and the living God. And they went after idols of their own making. And Moses was there pleading with God to not abandon his people. Lord, they've sinned a great sin, but don't abandon, don't leave us. And because Moses found favor in the sight of God, because God was pleased with Israel's mediator, he agreed. He said to Moses, "This very thing you have asked of me, I will do. I will do exactly what you've asked because you have found favor in my sight and because I know you by name." Now, most would have been satisfied with that. Most would have chalked that up as a victory and moved on, but not Moses. Moses wanted more. Show me your glory. He wanted a more intimate knowledge of God. He wanted a greater experience, a more profound experience with God. And it's not that he was craving excitement. It's not that he was seeking after a thrill or a spiritual high. He really wanted to know God. See, earlier he had asked the Lord, "Show me your ways. I want to know you. I want to know your character. I want to know your heart. I want to know your nature. I want to know the way you think and feel and move so that I might obey, so that I could live in a way that is pleasing in your sight." And because the Lord understood Moses' heart, because he knew the reason for the request, he agreed to show Moses his glory. You see, now Moses, I'm going to show you my glory, but there's a rock up here on the mountain. I want you to stand on that rock. And when I pass by, I'm going to put you in the cleft, a carved out place in that rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand. And after I pass by, I'll remove my hand and you'll see my backside. You'll see the after effects of my glory. But you can't see my face because no man shall see me and live. Now we come to the fulfillment of that request. And it is glorious. And it is life-altering. But perhaps not in the way you're imagining. Our text is found in Exodus chapter 34. We'll begin at verse 1 and read down through verse 7. All right, Moses, I'm going to show you my glory. Now you stand on the rock and I'm going to cover you, and then I'll remove my hand once I've gone by. You'll see the after effects. But Moses, before that, I need you to do something for me. Let's look at Exodus 34, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by morning and come up on the mountain to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. Let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping a steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and their children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Moses, I'm going to show you my glory, but first, I need you to do something for me. There's something interesting. There's something unique in this text that we just heard. Did you catch it? Did you see the interesting thing in this text? What was Moses' request? Lord, show me your glory. He asked to see the glory of God. But the focus of the text is not on what Moses saw, but on what Moses heard. He wanted to see the glory of God, and he heard the words of God. As we work our way through this text, here's what I want us to understand. The glory of God is revealed not in his appearance, but in the wonder of his righteous, gracious, saving, sovereign character. Moses wanted to see God's glory, and he got a sermon. Moses wanted to see God's glorious person, and the Lord proclaimed his name. The word proclaim means to announce. It means to declare. In some cases, it means to shout. It's a word for preaching. Now, how would you react if you're Moses? You want to see the glory of God. You want this spectacular experience, and instead, you get a sermon. How would you respond to that? The Lord proclaimed his name. That is his whole person. The name reveals the person. It's everything about the person's character, their nature, their being, their attitude. It's all this is wrapped up in the name. There's something here that we must not overlook. When Moses sought an intimate and profound experience with God, he got a sermon. He got words. He got God's words. Now think about it. Let that sink in for a moment. Consider the implications. Because we're always seeking an experience. We're always wanting something spectacular. We're wanting to feel something. God revealed words. His words. If you want to experience God, if you want to encounter him, then turn to his word. Turn to the book. Because God reveals himself in his word. Now, as we work our way through this text, I want to point out three things. First of all, I want you to see that the glory of God is revealed in his desire to live in relationship with his people despite their failures. Moses asked to see the glory of God, and they have this exchange. And then God promises he's going to reveal his glory. And then we come and read verse 1, and it's kind of a letdown. I mean, think about it. You're getting ready to experience the presence of God. You're getting ready to see something no other man has seen. And the Lord says, now, I need you to do something for me. I need you to go cut a couple of rocks and bring them to me up on the mountain. That seems rather mundane. After just this description of, okay, I'm gonna hide you in a rock, I'm gonna cover you with my hand, and as I pass by, I'll reveal it, and you'll see the after effects of my glory. And his heart's pumping, and he's excited, and the Lord says, go cut me a couple of rocks and bring them with you up on the mountain. Doesn't seem very profound unless you stop and really look at it. Look at verse 1 again. Look at it carefully and remember the context. What just happened? Israel sinned a great sin. Remember, they got tired of waiting for Moses. He was up on that mountain 40 days. They got tired of waiting. It's been too long. And so they turned to Aaron and they said, hey, how about you make us some gods? Make us some gods that'll go before us. Give us something we can see. He said, well, give me your jewelry. So they took their earrings off and they gave him the gold, and he fashioned the calf and they danced before it and they worshiped. And they experienced God's anger. They incurred the wrath of God because they had broken the covenant, and they broke it in spectacular fashion. They witnessed 3,000 of their fellow countrymen cut down. But worst of all, God said to the people of Israel, all right, why don't you all go on to the land of promise? Go ahead and leave this wilderness and go into the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. Go and enjoy all of that I told you about. And I'll even send my angel ahead of you, and he'll drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, and all of those other ites. He'll get rid of all those people, and you just enjoy the land. But I'm not going with you. Because if I go with you, it won't be safe. If I go with you, I might have to kill you along the way because I'm holy and you're not. Because I cannot abide sin and you are a stiff-necked people. That is, you're a stubborn, rebellious people. Stiff-necked is the image of an ox that refuses the yoke. You won't get in line. You refuse to live in harness. You refuse to live in obedience to my command. You're a stiff-necked bunch. You're a cantankerous bunch. And therefore, it wouldn't be safe for me to go with you because, as a holy God, I cannot tolerate that. But look again at verse 1. I need you to cut two stones like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, the ones you broke. Don't miss that. Understand what God is saying. He still wants Israel to have his words. He still wants Israel to have his law. God is offering to reestablish the covenant with his people. These are the same words. It is the same law. It is the same promise. It is the same provision. God could have written Israel off. God could have said, look, in light of this great sin that you've sinned, you've gone too far, and I'm done with you. And had God done that, had God written them off, had God said, I'll have nothing more to do with you ever, his judgment would have been good and right and holy and just. But rather, he's merciful. God did not owe them mercy. God did not owe them a second chance. But God is merciful. And God is gracious. And so he said, Moses, I need a couple of tablets. Now it's interesting that before, God supplied the tablets. If you go back to Exodus 24, verse 12, and Exodus 32, verse 16, it's clear. All of this, the tablets, the writing on it, it's all the work of the hand of God. It is all God's work. Now he says, Moses, you need to bring me some stones and I'll write on those. Now why? If God supplied the tablet earlier, why is he not supplying it now? Why was it necessary for Moses to bring the tablets? I have no idea. And neither does anyone else, because God doesn't tell us why. There's speculation. Well, it's obviously because it needed to remind them of their sin, and they did this, and therefore it's a remind. That's all speculation. There's nothing in the text. All we know is God said, do it. The point is, they're the same words. The point is, it's the same promise. The point is, God is being just as loving and just as gracious and just as merciful despite their sin, despite their spectacular failure. This is the God we serve. This is the glory of our God. He is merciful and kind. He desires relationship despite their sin and their failure. I don't want to burst your bubble, but I'll be honest with you this morning. You're no prize, but he loves you anyway. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the wonder of our God. I mean, they failed miserably. And God still loved them. And God's still making the same promise to them. That's the grace. That's the mercy. That's the kindness of our God. This is the glory of God being revealed. There's a second thing I want us to note. And that is, the glory of God is revealed in the wonder of his merciful, gracious, saving nature. Moses, I need you to cut a couple of stones, and I want you to bring them to me early in the morning. Be ready early in the morning, then come up on the mountain and come alone. Earlier, he went up on the mountain with some of the elders who went part of the way, and then he went a little bit further with Joshua, and then he went further beyond Joshua into the very presence of God. Now he's told, you're to come up and you're to bring the stones, but you are to come alone. God puts restrictions on it, and those restrictions are spelled out in verse 3. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. It's the same instruction given back in chapter 19, verses 10 through 13, when God was going to speak the words for the first time to the people. He told them to consecrate themselves, get themselves ready. When they heard the sound of the trumpet, they were to come, but to set barriers so that no one touches the mountain, because anybody that touches the mountain is going to die. Any of your folks, any of your kids, any of your grandkids, any of your animals touch the mountain, when I come down, all of them will die. Whenever God comes down, his presence makes the space sacred. And sinners are not to approach. Sinners are not to come uninvited or unannounced. Moses is the exception. Moses, as the mediator, Moses, as the go-between, is granted access into the presence of God. He is to stand in God's presence on behalf of the people. All others are told, don't even touch it. Don't be present at all. Only Moses. Verse 4 reveals the eagerness with which Moses obeyed early the next morning at first light, at the very first opportunity. Moses did the very thing God commanded him to do. He got the stones, he cut those stones, made the tablets, took the tablets, and went up on the mountain to present himself before the Lord. And then know what the text says, and the Lord descended in the cloud, not a cloud, the cloud, what cloud? The cloud that led the children of Israel by day, that pillar of fire by night, that cloud that descended on the tent of meeting whenever God came to meet with Moses. God showed up in the glory cloud. God showed up in the glory of his presence there standing with Moses on the mountain. But here's what I want you to note. God descended. No matter how high man reaches, no matter how far man goes, whenever God meets with man, he stoops. He has to come down. He descended. Every divine encounter demands infinite condescension. We think a lot of ourselves. And we think, oh, what a great thing. Of course God would want to meet with us. Whenever God meets with us, he's condescending to meet with us. He's coming down to meet with us. It is grace, it is mercy that causes God to meet with us. He came down on the mountain to meet with Moses. He has to because he's the creator and we're creatures. Because he is the one enthroned in glory, we are the ones who dwell on earth below. He's God and we're not. And as God stood with Moses on the mountain, he proclaimed, he announced, he declared his name, his person, his character, his nature. And look carefully at what is revealed. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God reveals himself as a gracious, sovereign, loving God. He revealed his attributes rather than his presence. Why? Because it's not about what God looks like. It's about who God is. It's about his character. It's about his nature. It's about his perfections, especially in the salvation of sinners. God revealed his name, his covenant name, the Lord. It's in capital letters, meaning that's the name that when Moses said at the burning bush, when I go back and tell these people that you sent me, who is it that sent me? And he said, tell them I am. It's the word for being. This is the God who has being in and of himself. This is God, Yahweh. It is the covenant name that God has given to be a unique name, given to a unique people because they're in a special relationship with him. It is a saving name. So when he declares his name, he's saying, I am the saving God. I am the loving God. I am the covenant God. I am the creator and I am the redeemer. And verses 6 and 7 are critically important. They're quoted or alluded to more than a dozen times throughout the rest of Scripture. In fact, when Israel tries to summarize God, when they try to define God, they quote from this passage. That's led one commentator to say, this is Israel's definition of God. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love, covenant love for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions. This is the way Israel described their God. Listen to King David in Psalm 86 and verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. David says it again in Psalm 103 and verse 8, 145 and verse 8. Listen to the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2 and verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Or listen to Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee from Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting of disaster. Remember, that's when Jonah's saying, Lord, you have to understand, This is why I ran. When you told me to go and preach to the Ninevites, I didn't want to do that because I know what kind of God you are. Because I know you're the kind of God that would forgive and be merciful, and I didn't want that. This is God revealing himself. This is God revealing his glory, and he reveals his character. Merciful, gracious, patient, forgiving. God is merciful, that is, he's compassionate. God is gracious, doing for us what we do not deserve. He's slow to anger, that is, he's long-suffering, he's patient. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is forgiving. He's forgiving of iniquity. That is a word that means to turn aside. That's a word that means willful transgression of the law of God or the truth of God. He is forgiving of transgression. That implies a treachery. It is a willful, defiant violation, normally of covenant terms. And he is a God who forgives sin. That's the more general term, which basically means to miss the mark. It's any moral failure. When you put all three of those together, it's saying that this is a God who forgives any kind of sin and all kinds of sin. This is the character of our God. And this is the kind of God that Israel needed. Because only this kind of God could save Israel. They needed a merciful God. They needed a compassionate God who heard their cries of misery throughout 400 years of slavery, and he came to deliver them. It's a merciful God who heard their cries of hunger and thirst in the wilderness wanderings and provided for their needs. He is a God who is gracious, treating them better than they deserve. He is a God of great patience, putting up with their constant murmuring and complaining. He is a forgiving God in light of their great sin. But it's not just Israel that needs that kind of a God. We need that kind of God. And we have one in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is a merciful Savior. That's why repeatedly in the Gospels we read that he looked out over the multitude and he had compassion for them and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. It's this Jesus who, coming down from Bethany in that winding road, making his way to the city of Jerusalem, stopped and looked out over the city and began to weep and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you to myself." He is a compassionate, loving, merciful Savior. He's gracious. He is the Word made flesh that tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's a patient Savior, patient with his disciples when he would say to them, "How long must I be with you?" But you don't get it. It's a patient God who appeared to Peter after Peter's denying him three times and loved him. He is a forgiving God who stood at the well with that Samaritan woman who'd been married five times and lived in all kinds of adulterous relationships, and he spoke of love and forgiveness and grace and peace. Oh, sinner, listen. You need a merciful, gracious, long-suffering, patient, forgiving Savior, and you have him in the person of the Lord Jesus. Look to Christ and find mercy and grace. Look to Christ and find forgiveness. But our text doesn't end there. And we can't end there either. We have to look at the whole thing because we need the whole picture. See, there's one other great truth revealed in the last part of verse 7. The glory of God is revealed in his divine sense of justice. He is a just God. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That's hard to hear. That's hard to read. But it's necessary. Because it's essential. It's essential to a biblical understanding of God. See, our God is not a doting, indulgent grandfather. He is a holy and righteous God. And that is the consistent message of the scripture. Sin must be dealt with. Sin, wickedness, rebellion must be punished. Now, I went over it before, but I want us to go back into chapter 33 and look at verse 19. The Lord said to Moses, after this request, show me your glory. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Even in granting the request, even in condescending to reveal his glory to this sinful man, God made it clear he's sovereign. And he said, I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful, and I'll show grace to whom I'll show grace. God doesn't owe grace and mercy to any of us. If he owes it, it's no longer grace or mercy. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. What we all are entitled to is the fierce, holy, sovereign wrath of God. Now, this verse in Exodus 33, verse 19, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. That's quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 when he's dealing in the context of salvation. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. In the context of Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated. Now, that's a troublesome passage because I go there and read that and I'm bothered by it. I'm like the lady that approached Spurgeon after he preached that passage, and she said, I don't get it. He said, I don't either. She said, I mean, how could God do it? He said, I don't know. So I said, I'm bothered with the same question. She said, how could God hate Esau? And he said, oh, that's not my problem. How could God love Jacob? And if you just read Genesis, Esau's a lovable guy. You'd want to have a meal with him. And Jacob was a whining, conniving, cheating mama's boy. And yet God loved him and despised Esau. God doesn't owe it to any of us. Everyone who has ever been saved, ever will be saved, is saved because of the grace and mercy of God. That's the point. And the point in this passage is to drive home the beauty, the wonder of God's mercy by reminding us that God is also just and holy. I will by no means clear the guilty. How do we reconcile it? How do we reconcile these seemingly contradictory truths? God is gracious, merciful, forgiving, patient. And I will by no means clear the guilty. Because aren't we all guilty? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how can anyone be saved? That again is the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Because the glory and the wonder of the gospel is that our God is both just and the justifier. Listen to Romans chapter 3 beginning at verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift supplied by God's mercy in the person of the Lord Jesus, who bore our sin in his own body on the cross, and by his sacrifice, he is our propitiation. That's an important word that we don't hear often. In fact, it's not in most Bibles anymore. The word propitiation means to turn away the burning, hot wrath of God. The Lord Jesus is our propitiation. He turns away God's just and righteous wrath against us because we're guilty and because we deserve his judgment. But Christ bore his judgment for us. So he's just. Because sin has been dealt with. Sin has been punished. Sin has been paid for by the just one who is himself the one who justifies those who have faith, those who believe. That's how you reconcile those truths. God is loving, merciful, gracious, patient, forgiving. And God is also holy and righteous and must judge sin. The answer is the gospel. The answer is the Lord Jesus. God's glory is revealed not in his appearance, but in the wonder of his righteous, gracious, saving, sovereign character, as revealed in his word. You want to encounter him? Turn to the book. Because he's gloriously revealed in the words of God, in the beauty and the wonder of his character. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I thank you that you have made it possible for sinners to enter your holy and righteous presence. You've made it possible for sinners who are fully deserving of your judgment, fully deserving of your eternal wrath, beloved sons and daughters through Christ, who bore our sin in his own body on the cross, who paid the price for our rebellion, was placed in the grave, and 3 days later came triumphantly alive forevermore, with the keys of death and hell swinging from his belt, our Savior, our Deliverer. Lord, cause the truth of the gospel to come home to us, that despite our spectacular failings, despite the fact that we are deserving of your wrath, you have chosen to love. You have chosen to forgive. You have chosen to be in relationship with us through the person of your Son. Grant us courage and faith to believe. Grant us faith to turn from our sin and trust in Christ and find life and joy and peace and fulfillment now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.